things, you can turn to Luke 23. We'll be at verses 44 through 49. Join with me as we begin in Luke 23, starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Pray with me. Lord God, as we consider this most solemn of events in human history, may our hearts be stirred to worship the living God, the Son of God, the true heir, the true high priest, Lord God. I cannot do justice properly to this passage, Lord God. I pray that your spirit moves in the hearts of the hearer to overcome any of my deficiencies, Lord God, to magnify the glory of the Holy One, Lord God, to magnify the impact of this cross, and then to individually, Lord God, understand what their response is. In your name I pray, amen. Well, there's just a ton in this passage, honestly, and originally this was supposed to be go through the end of the chapter, and probably could have just done one verse at a time for the next several months, and I chose not to, because we have been diving into this theology lately and deeply over the last several months, and I wanted to kind of look at it together in a scene of what it is in kind of redemptive history. So as we look at this story in three parts that we'll see today, through God's sovereignty and control of all things, and then the true shift and changing the guard that occurs at this moment on the cross, and then we see the response in the centurion and hopefully in our lives as well for that. But this passage today, make no mistake, is the crux of the Christian belief system, of what Christianity means. So if you're new to church, if you're new to any of this stuff, this is a good time to be jumping right in here. Kind of a good time to get in the game and really understand what we say when we say all these things we talked about. When we take communion and talk about the blood of Christ and payment of sins and all these things that we talk about casually as Christians who have maybe grown up in the church or thought about these things or had these things taught to us or ingrained in us for many years, this is today a good time to understand. And for believers, it is a good time to steel in your hearts and understand the magnitude of the work on the cross for you. Every bit a wretched, vile sinner as I. The crux of the passage, we're going to talk about it all, but the crux of it is going to be found in the second half of verse 45. These 10 words that Luke almost gives in just passing, where he says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Before we get there, we'll look at this first part, verse 44, beginning of verse 45. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." In our youth group, Jess leads our youth group. He's one of our deacons here. He leads our youth group. And about a year and a half ago, we are going through creation and the days of creation. And Jess taught the group and taught me the magnitude of light and the many, many God-given innate properties of light. You know, we have light. We have these multicolored LED lights because your pastor buys the wrong ones at times. And we have the sun, and we have what we see as white light, but then you hold it to a prism or through a rainbow, you see all the different colors, and then we have the different color, the invisible spectrum of light, the visible spectrum of light, the constant speed of light, some 186,000 miles per second. So we have these properties of light that are just incomprehensible and just the most basic of humanity. Gravity, we could do the same thing on, you know, mass and, you know, all sorts of physics we can talk about in just the amazingness of them scientifically. But these God-created immutable properties of light, literally one of the most essential functions of humanity. We've got food, we got water, we got air, but could you imagine if we did not have light? Like, we would not have society, we wouldn't have anything going on. I would look more attractive, but everyone else would probably, you know, like, this light is humanity. So in Genesis 1:1, literally the very beginning of the Word of God, the very beginning of existence of humanity, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water." So this is how the world existed before creation, without form, without light. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So this is the very first act of creation. God said, let there be light, and God separated the light from the darkness. That's how it all began, by the way. And if you're new to some of this, trust me, there was no Big Bang. There's no amount of gases floating around in some expanse, dark space that we didn't even have stars or anything. They didn't come together and all of a sudden combust and form all the planets and every single star and everything in the solar system. And then, of course, create carbon and molten lava that the earth cooled 4.5 billion years ago. None of that's real. Just so we're clear, that's man's attempt to say, well, if there's no God, how would this happen? And of course, there's so many holes on it, it's crazy, much less getting life out of that. Super quick sidebar, my biology teacher in college, heading off the spiritual, non-spiritual discussion of it, said essentially that, but said, we still don't know how we get life. Our best current theory is aliens. And of course, well, how did aliens get there, right? This is the reality. There's no way to get life from an explosion. We truly, we believe, we know, we trust that God said, let there be light. And then on day two, God creates the atmosphere and separates the heavens from the earth. Day three, God takes this formless void and creates continents and oceans and lakes and rivers and mountains and volcanoes. And it's not until the fourth day that God creates the sun and the moon. For, it says specifically, for signs, for seasons, for days and for years, and also to give light on the earth. Day one, God speaks light into this world. Day four, God creates the sun to give light to the world. Do you see a disconnect there? If I, logical Matt, very analytical Matt, math-loving Matt, if I were on the planning committee, I would say, this is a good plan. What if we create the sun first on day one? That way we'll have a natural explanation for the light and a natural order of light. God is a God of order. God creates things. God holds the universe together. God created mass and gravity and light and all these things. And of course, God intentionally creates the sun and the moon for weather, for traveling by night and by sea, for the tide, the moon, for the tides. God creates all of these. God has set up this land of order, but God also said, let there be light before he created the sun. Because God is light. Because God commands light. Because God controls light. And of course, God, the God of science and order, created all the scientific properties that go along with light and the sun to give light. But that sun works for God. Trust me on this one. And so that's Genesis 1:1. That's the very beginning of human history. That's the very beginning of Earth, of the history of the universe. Okay, so we're going to get to the end, but let me stop really quickly here in John chapter 1. This is John's gospel of the life of Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. So go back, day one, creation. God says, let there be light. Pause right here at the story of Jesus as the light came into the world, and then fast forward to Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter in the Bible. Jesus' revelation to John about things to come, a retelling of human history. No one's worthy to open the scroll, all the things that we read. And at the very end here, chapter 21 of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, this picture of the final glory to come for all of eternity. Key to our text today, by the way, Revelations 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. You see these two phrases here at the very end, the way things will be in all eternity. No temple, for the temple is the Lord and the Lamb. And no need of sun and moon, for the glory of God gives it light. This is the crux of our passage today. This is verse 44. We see God controls light and dark, not the light switch, not the sun, not LED technology. God alone controls light and dark, but of course, a God of order and science and creator of all things, so not supernaturally, although of course it is, but also through technology and human hands and invention of electricity, all of these things. But as God supernaturally orders the earth to spin around the sun and for the earth to rotate and the sun to rise, if you're a flat earther, see me afterwards, I'll explain what I'm talking about. But the reality is, God is the light. Genesis 1:1. God is the light. Revelation 21, God is the light. And right here in verse 44, this light is shining. The sun is midday. It's high noon. The sun is out. We don't read about a storm of clouds coming to cover the land. We don't read about a solar eclipse for 3 hours that landed to darken the sky. We see that God supernaturally darkens the land in the middle of the day, as his perfect son is hanging on a cross bearing the sins of the world. Verse 45, second half of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27 tells us that this veil, this curtain, which I'll explain in a second, was torn from top to bottom. Revelation just told us, there will be no need for sun. God is light. God controls light. But also there will be no need for a temple, because the temple is the Lord and the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is the temple. Do you see that? Do you hear that? There's this phrase in popular culture, American history, you can never go home again. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you haven't. I bet now younger and younger generations are probably farther removed from that phrase. I think it was originally a book, and many authors have developed that. But this concept that things shift so fundamentally, you can never go back to the way things were before this happened. And there's many examples from our personal lives for sure. What's today? December 7th. What do we celebrate December 7th, 1941? Not celebrate, remember, right? Bombing of Pearl Harbor. There's a before and there's an after. And there's two different worlds there. 9/11, there's a before and there's an after on that, right? Probably even COVID for all of us, right? Before and after. There are things that change so monumentally that you can never go back to the way things were. Very simple example of this. Silly, really. Some 10 years ago, I grew up in a town called Norco. It was a small-ish town in Southern California. From ages 2 to 12, and then we moved to the big city of Riverside. It's not really a big city. LA still thought we were the Hicks from the Sticks, but it was bigger, much bigger than where I was, and that's where we lived until we moved up here, but it's kind of like moving from Rathdrum to Spokane, right? That kind of vibe. And so we lived here, and we're down there, and for some reason we were driving near the street where I grew up, and I wanted to show my kids where I grew up. Now, we moved there in 1977, brand new homes. I thought they were mansions, and turns out they were kind of small. But it was a nice house for us, right? And good house, good neighborhood, brand new street, brand new everything, nice neighbors. We'd skateboard in the street and ride bikes and build little jumps, and my brother and I would hang out at the park at the end of the street and catch crawdads and this little culvert. It's probably disgusting if I think about it, what water really was. But we'd go tramping through there, and we just had this little idyllic vision of what my childhood was. And it probably was pretty great like that. And so we drive down my street, and I'm turning onto my street. I'm excited. I'm like, this place is a dump. Like, I'm embarrassed to take my kids here. There's graffiti at the park at the end of the street. The tennis court's torn apart. No care. Every single house, like maybe a couple here, looked nice and kept up. Most of them were just really decrepit. It was a neighborhood that had really gone downhill. And we get to my personal house. So here I am. We crest the hill. We're coming down. You know, remember, I was a kid, of course, but I remember my parents, it was dirt, and they built up this little rock retaining wall and had this beautifully manicured planter and lawn. And for some reason, my parents didn't plant this beautiful Kentucky bluegrass or a nice, beautiful fescue, but instead this little Bermuda grass like a putting green. And so it had to be mown very short every single week. And my job every single week, okay, now a real side note, my job every week was to pick up rocks off the lawn every single week. As a little 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, my entire childhood, my memory is I'm picking up rocks off the lawn. And it wasn't until I got older and had a lawn of my own and mowed it every week and realized there's no rocks. Did my parents think some hooligan teenagers are going to show up every Friday night and throw rocks on our lawn? Were they afraid of their beautiful little ancient lawnmower getting dull over time? I don't understand why I had to pick up rocks every single week, but that's what we did. I don't even know where I'm going with this. Forget my childhood trauma. Let's move on. But I decided to show my kids this, and our house, well, that lawn was like the rough of the U.S. Open. It was disgusting. It was overgrown. The house looked, the paint had never been repainted. It was beautiful at the time, 70s beige and brown, was now peeling and disgusting 70s beige and brown. And I realized, this is not the childhood I remember. I never went back to that street again. Simple example, but you can never go back again to the way things were, either in your childhood, either before or after some major event, the death of a loved one, the divorce of your parents. There are such monumental things that you could never, never change. There's this massive impact of the before and after. The crux of the entire New Testament, this is signified in the most meaningful way with the tearing of this veil. The tearing of the veil was this entire shift. The culmination of the old covenant, the fulfillment of it, the completion of the law and the prophets shifted covenantally, completely, forever at this time. Okay, so this veil, a little background here, this veil was 30 feet tall. It comes from Leviticus 16. You have the tabernacle, but then the temple. Now we have the second temple being rebuilt by Herod, but this is where God's people met with God, essentially. You know, this is how God met with his people and worked with them. And we have this veil that's separated in the temple, this section of the holy place from the holy of holies, the most holy place, okay? And I'm not going to get into ancient temple-ology. I don't really understand it super well, to be honest, right? But there's a section where normal business occurred. The priests would make their regular daily, weekly prayers, sacrifices, incense, and burnings. And then you have this Holy of Holies, which was exceedingly special, and it was only used once a year. And it was used once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is also known as Yom Kippur, but it is specifically this time, once a year, that this place was used. And again, the symbology here throughout the entirety of the old points to the new. I've said that once, I've said it 100,000 times. Go back to the Exodus, what do we see? We see in Egypt, when God was freeing his people, hey, take this blood of this innocent lamb and kill it and spread it over. And that this blood of this innocent lamb will mark you as God's people and spare you from death. Okay, we see that. And then fast forward to the rites and the rituals that God gave to his covenant people throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as we see this typology of the things to come of the true and better Messiah. But we see, hey, right now on the Day of Atonement, this priest will go in and he will do the most ritualistic cleansing possible. Ritualistic, not really. He didn't make himself sinless by washing himself and purify himself. You don't wash your sins away. But ritualistically, as a symbol, God said, you will do this. And then once a year, you will sacrifice an animal, an innocent animal, and you will walk into this Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, as sinless as you can be made that moment, will walk in there with a blood sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people. Okay? That's a pretty clear picture. This is what happened throughout ancient Israel history. In this most holy place, the Holy of Holies is where God lived, air quotes. God is not held by human hands, but God wasn't homeless when the temple was destroyed. Right, but this is how God specifically said, I will meet you here intentionally, right? So symbolically, as a gift to Israel, he declared his most holy place in this temple a unique and special place for his presence, right? Okay, and so this is what was going on for the priests to make atonement to God for the sins of the people once a year, Day of Atonement. And the veil separated this holy place, the outer courtyard, from the Holy of Holies, where only the sinless man, this priest who had been symbolically made sinless, could make a sacrifice to God for the atonement of sins. And here Jesus lies dying on the cross, middle of day, surrounded by darkness. And as he's dying, that veil is torn top to bottom in the temple. What does that mean? I appreciate that. I'm not Robert. I'm not looking for the feedback. It's okay. You can jump. You can say amen, Pastor. We are too quiet. I will say that. We can be louder in worship. We can hoot, no, not hoot and holler. We can be expressive a bit. So thank you for that. I'm not quenching that. But what does that mean? It means that the barrier that God commanded be put up to separate this holy God from sinful man was torn down and removed forever. This was that event that you can never go back to. This was a fundamental, eternal shift, permanent, monumental in how God relates to his people. Once we have the old covenant, which was a shadow, what we read in Isaiah, what we read in everything, even the law and the prophets, it is a shadow. No one could be made righteous by obedience to the law, even though God gave them the law and said, obey it. The entire New Testament tells us, no, you can't be made righteous by the law. You can't be made righteous because you take a sheep out of the flock and kill it. That doesn't do anything. It's symbology. It is what God showed to say, I require. Sin is in your hearts. The law exposes that. And the wages of sin is death. And only by death of an innocent sacrifice can you be made right with God. This is what we learn, Old Testament and New Testament. And so God's first covenant people in Israel had the high priest and the law and the temples, and this high priest would make this atonement. And what we're seeing with the tearing of this veil is that God's people in his new covenant, his plan, once clouded in mystery, like we're looking through a frosted glass, is now made clear that Jesus is the high priest making atonement for our sins. Jesus is the sacrifice, the pure and spotless and innocent sacrifice, which is why he had to be born of a virgin, so that he is not stained by the sin of mankind. Jesus is the one. We no longer need a temple, Revelation 21. We no longer need any intercessory except Jesus Christ, intermediator. This is what I say, what we mean when we say we are covenantal. This is the God's covenant and work of his people. And you have this old one, and you got this new one. And you are never going back to the old one. There is no longer a path to salvation other than belief in Jesus Christ. And when we say Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sins, we see that you've heard that. Maybe you understand it. Maybe you've said it so long you've lost the understanding of that. What we're describing theologically is this concept called substitutionary atonement. That's a fancy word. Man, it's not that fancy. Substitutionary, substitute, one for the other. You order a burger, it comes with fries. Excuse me, can I have onion rings with that? That is a substitute. Just one for replacing one for the other. And atonement, the making amends, actually the real definition is reparation for an offense. So we are substituting one for another to make amends for an offense. That is substitutionary atonement. That is what is happening this moment at the cross. You and I don't care which direction I point, I'm accurate, you and I are sinners. And sin separates us from God. And the wages of sin is death. We see that Old Testament, we see that New Testament. You're not good enough. You can't put enough good karma out in the world. There's not a ledger as long as your good outweighs your bad. Any sin condemns you to hell. That is the wages of sin. Not a lifetime of sin. Not a bucket full of sin. Not more sin than good. By the way, what standard are we looking at? Good? Yours? Is that a very subjective standard? No, righteously, the wages of sin is death. And yet, some of us are not going to hell. The only way that we can be made right with a holy God is if someone else made amends for our sins. In this old covenant, like we said, we saw this imperfectly through the Day of Atonement, through the priests, through the sacrifice of these animals, through all the rituals they had. But that was a temporary glimpse. That was a temporary glimpse. Because the permanence was what we see this day as Christ lays hanging on the cross. That through the death of Jesus Christ, the final, perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb, the Lamb of God, as we see in Revelation 21, His death is that final atonement for us. This is what is meant with the tearing of the veil. We do not need anything other than Jesus Christ. The beginning of time, we saw in Genesis 1:1, God speaks light into existence, not through the physical sun, but through His own glory. And of course, we saw in Revelation 21 at the end of time, we'll have no need of sun because God is light. Right here at the darkest moment in human history, as the only righteous Son of God, this innocent, the only innocent man to ever live, hangs bearing the sins that He did not commit, the sun is darkened, the light of God is withdrawn. And in this moment, the sins of all who would believe once and for all were paid for. This is the truth of the cross. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. No need for priests, no more need for sacrifices, and most importantly, no more separation from God because of the stain of sin. And for note takers or those who want a little homework, go read Hebrews 9. It's essentially this, but much better said. Hebrews 9, that's the entire point of that passage. But this is the point of the cross. The point of the cross, the substitutionary atonement, is that all who believe in Him, in Jesus, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? You can say amen to that. So let's continue in verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Man, for sake of time, I edited a lot out here. This is, again, one of those things that could have been a full sermon, but quickly, Jesus commits His hand into His Father's hand, and we kind of recognize this with the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus submits His will to the Father's will. His entire life was a submission to the Father. His leaving His throne in heaven to do this, to live this innocent life, to be born, to live, to preach, to teach, to love, to be beaten, to be hated, to fulfill all of the prophecy concerning the Messiah, and then to hang on the cross and die. And then as He's hanging there, make no mistake, He says, "And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished. Other things that He said, you know, other gospels give us different phrases and conversations that He has. And we looked at the thief on the cross, but at this moment He is completing the submission of His life to the will of the Father. And then we see the impact it has on the centurion. Verse 47. Now the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all His acquaintances and the women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The centurion, by the way, was no average soldier. The term itself means he led 100 men. So this is not some rookie. This is not some young guy off the street who now just has this oversized uniformed soldier he's trying to fit into. This guy's been around the block. He's risen to a level of prominence and success within the Roman army. Okay? He's a career man at this point. This is not his first crucifixion. This is not his first beating. This is not the first time he's seen a bunch of people wailing and sobbing at the punishment of some man. He'd seen this all before. I don't know when he came on this scene, but it's a one-day event here. Maybe he was not on duty the night before during the trial, but certainly during the day, a man of this prominence would be hyper aware, maybe intimately involved in the shuttling of Jesus between Herod and Pilate. Right? And then as the crowd yells, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Was he or his men the ones who actually physically finally said, "Okay, we're getting this party started"? and dragged Jesus down and pushed him down the road, laid the crossbeam of the cross on his back. One of his men would have been the one to grab Simon out of the crowd and forced him to carry the cross. Certainly this centurion who's standing right here, probably commanding all the soldiers to keep everyone away, like a fear of a rush or a mob or something. Certainly he would have been right there overseeing the spikes being driven into Jesus' hands and feet. This guy had been witness to many of these things. He'd done it two other times today with the other two thieves. So this guy stands here, hard-hearted career centurion, not Jewish. This guy didn't worship the God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This guy probably had his Roman pagan gods, like you see in the movie Gladiator or something like that. This guy wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. This guy wasn't a lover of God, a believer in God, a worshiper of God. This guy has one day to witness what he sees happening. And through this witness, through this testimony, through seeing the beating and how Jesus speaks to these disciples and his mother and his the other thieves, and through the darkening of the sky, he says, he praises God as saying, certainly this man was innocent. That's capital I, innocent. That's righteous. That is not a gangbanger who, there's another rumor of a drive-by shooting and we pick him up, but it turns out he actually has a good alibi. All right, you're innocent this time. No, this is a righteous, spotless, innocent man, guilty of no crime, of no sin. And if we bring this all together, we see God's plan from creation to eternity. We see that God is making his people righteous to have no need for the temple because of this spotless lamb was sacrificed once and for all. These are facts. This is fact. This is a historical fact. God's plan A, sin, first Adam, second Adam, high priest, atonement for sins, payment of sins through the death of an innocent on the cross, right? These are facts that are in the air right now. But the final component that brings this all together is you and I, the individual, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world. He sent his son. He sent the word into the world. He sent the light into the world. He sent his son into the world to become flesh, to be beaten, to be hated, to be spit on, to be mocked, to bear the sins. The sins that separate sinful man from a holy God. But it's not just the blood of Jesus paying for sins. Trust me, that's theologically accurate. But not generically throwing payment in the world. It's the blood of Jesus, is, as we read in John 1:12, but to all who receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You must receive him and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And the opposite of that is what happens to those who do not believe him. Jesus still died on the cross 2,000 years ago. What happens to those who do not receive him? Well, we know scripturally. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Sinners go to hell. Sinners go to hell. And if Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, then no one would go to hell. It doesn't work mathematically like he's going to pay for your sins, but you could still go to hell and pay for them yourself. We're not paying for twice. This is God is righteous and orderly and holy, right? So sinners go to hell, but you and I are sinners. That math checks out. And the difference between the types of sinners who go to hell and the types of sinners who go to heaven is not just the death of Jesus on the cross. Otherwise, no one would go to hell. But in believing in Jesus Christ, receiving him as your Lord and Savior, which means opening your heart up wide, humbling yourself, submitting yourself to Jesus Christ and saying, I am all yours, take me. That is what it means to give your life to Christ. That's the terminology we Christians use, but that is what it means. The sinners who glorify God and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are destined for eternal life. That's the picture you have in Revelation 21. And the sinners who die in their state of unbelief, regardless of how they think about this message or this concept, hey, that's pretty neat. Yeah, Jesus lived. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Absolutely, I understand that concept of substitutionary atonement. But apart from putting your faith personally in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, oh, we'll suffer eternal damnation. And this centurion seems to get it right here. The death of Christ brings glory and praise for God on the lips of the centurion. And likewise, the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives should also be a full-time job of glorifying God. Because the fact is, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. That's a historical fact, and none of us have a time machine that can go back in time and fix that. Or stand there with the centurion. I assume. I wouldn't know if they did, honestly. I don't know. I suppose it's possible. But outside of a time machine, no one can stand next to that centurion 2,000 years ago and witness the exact same thing. Am I correct on that? No one can stand. No one else can go back in time and be there at that moment. But we have the Word of God. We have the testimony of our lives. We as Christians have the Holy Spirit, literally the presence of God indwelling us. This is why and how we are called to be the light into this dark world. We should glorify the beauty of the cross in our lives, and we should live and speak in such a manner that someone hears our testimony or sees our life and gives glory to God, wants to know more about who this God is, who this Jesus is. This is the point of Christian living. This is the point of the church. This is the point of striving for holiness and righteousness. An example of this is Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what we see with the centurion right here. Of course, it's Jesus, all right? I'm not making that equivalency. But we are filled with, we are models of Jesus Christ. We are image bearers of God. I'm still going, Ray. Is that like the Oscars where they playing me off? Like, okay, you've been talking too long, Matt. Applications for the AV team continue to be online. Please fill out your submission. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine before others so that they may see that light and give glory to God. Okay? This is what a transformed life looks like. One filled with the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly. We're all sinners. None more than me. We're all flawed. God doesn't come to the best and the brightest and say, hey, you've got the best looking life. Let's make you a Christian. That's actually the opposite of what we generally see scripturally. But the veil has been torn and Jesus paid for the sins of those who would believe. And the only thing separating someone from an eternity in paradise and an eternity in hell is belief and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is what the tearing of the veil means. There's no amount of good works or rituals or cleansings or niceness that you can do. No amount of walking old ladies across the street or paying your taxes or being nice to your neighbor. There's no amount of goodness that you can do. There's no amount of attendance of church every week that you can do. There's no amount of offering you could put in the offering box every single week that you can do that will make you right before God. None of that makes you right before God. But all who come to Christ in repentance and belief, who give their lives to him, will have eternal life. That's the promise we have in Scripture. None will be turned away. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the sovereignty and holiness and magnitude of God who controls light, who controls heaven and earth and all things in it, Lord God. Not a sparrow falls from your sky. We trust your sovereignty in all things, Lord God. And we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe. That sinners such as me, Lord God, may be saved from our sin and our stupidity, Lord God, and be able to be called a child of God and have this hope of eternal life. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, Lord God. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, Lord God, when we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our lives are not our own. As we turn our lives and our lordship over to Jesus Christ, what a happy place that is. There is no better place to be. In your precious name we pray, amen.